We begin by giving God all of the glory for any good that comes from the effort that we put forth in the preaching and teaching of His Word this morning. I am very, very happy to be here along with Thelma, and we thank God for allowing us to have had a safe journey. Had a blowout on the way here about an hour and maybe 50 minutes or so from this area, but it worked out. You know, where there is a tire to blow, there is a tire to go. So I had a spare and was able to go. But I love everyone here. I love this congregation dearly, and have spoken of this congregation throughout the country, and the elders, the evangelist, Brother Danny, and all of the members who constitute this local body of believers. And I request that you continue praying for me, the work, the family, that I will always seek to be faithful to God's word that is true to the book, allowing it to stand, not human man-made tradition, not what family religion dictates, but believing that Scripture is the written authority in all matters that pertain to religion. And I believe that dearly. And I pray that God will grant me and all other evangelists who teach the word as it is written to have good health of body, mind, and soul, that we can continue growing spiritually and also physically and mentally, that we can always teach what is written with simplicity and with power. So thank you for your prayers in advance and for all the provisions that you have made and will make during our stay here. And again, I want to reiterate, I love this body of believers tremendously, and thank you for all of your prayers and encouragement that you have given to me through the years. You know, I was here in a meeting in 2004, hard to believe, approximately 8 years ago when my mother died in Tennessee during that time. And I know personally that there were many prayers offered in my behalf within this congregation. It was a difficult time, and I will simply say that it was a real struggle in some ways of getting through that, because my mother raised four children after my father left when I was about 5 years old. And her loss hit me pretty deeply and even greatly in that sense. But your prayers, God's help, Thelma's support, and the support of my children and others helped me to get back on track. It's not easy to lose someone in death that has always been there for you, always open ears, always eyes and wisdom to help lead you along life's way. But the fact is, I've been able the last several years to cope with the fact that she has left this world. She left the world in the condition in which she will be raised. I'm not responsible for how she left and for how she's going to be raised. God's word is true. The Bible is right. And nothing will ever alter what we read in the word of the living God. Now then, what I would like to do is to give a survey of the letter or the book that John the Apostle wrote, giving his perspective as guided by the Holy Spirit about the life of Christ. Many people call it the Gospel according to John. It's constituted or made up of 21 chapters. And I'm going to work through this particular book, highlighting some of the issues and statements and concepts that John addresses in this particular document. I'm told that I'm dealing with about 25 minutes, so I think I can make it through this. Really, 23 minutes and 4.7 seconds should do it. So, the Gospel according to John, as I said, it's John's letter or book wherein he gives us information about the life and times of Jesus the Messiah. This is his biography of the life of Christ. There are others who wrote their own books about this, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We consider them as the four documents of the New Covenant that give us insight as to who Jesus was, how Jesus lived, the things that Jesus did, and the things that Jesus taught. But the question is, how does the book of John relate to these points? Well, first of all, we have a purpose statement in the book of John. In John 20, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John does not leave us in doubt as to why he wrote this book. He tells us plainly that truly many other signs Jesus did in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, or the Christ, as older versions say, the Son of God, and that by believing that you can have life in His name. Now, so he says basically that he doesn't record everything that Jesus did. He said many other things Jesus did that are not written in this book. But he says these are written. That is, what we see, what we are able to read in this book is adequate to accomplish two things. He said, number one, that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Number two, and that by believing you may have life in His name. So that's the purpose statement. That's why he wrote this book. Now let's go back. Chapter 1 immediately addresses what I call the eternality of Jesus. In eternity, he was not known as Jesus. Jesus, of course, means Savior or Deliverer. Before time began, when he was with the Father and the Holy Spirit in the great, marvelous regions of heaven, he is called the Word. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Without Him, nothing that has been made was made. So he introduces the Word, the one whom we know as Jesus the Messiah, in the very beginning of this book. And he tells us three important things about Him. Number one, he says He always existed. In the beginning was the Word. He tells us secondarily that the Word and God, or the Word and the Father, had communion with one another. They were in perfect fellowship, because he says, and the Word was with God. And then he tells us about the Word that he was deity, that whatever the Father was from the standpoint of his nature and his essence, that the Word was the exact same thing. He says the Word was God. Three important concepts about the Word that are immediately introduced to the reader in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And then he informs us that all creation came about as a result of God's activity through the Word. All things were made through Him. The word through indicates He was the means by which God brought creation into existence, or He was the instrumentality, the agent of creation. God spoke, the Son acted. That is, He performed the bidding or the will of the Father in bringing material and spiritual creation into existence. Very important concept. So John 1, he introduces the Word. But let's ask, what does the word itself mean in regard to Jesus? Well, it's not that Jesus was the spoken Word of God. That cannot be the point, because he says that the Word was God, the Word was in the beginning with God, all things are made through Him. So the term Word with regard to Jesus in John chapter 1, 1 through 3, and also verse 14, carries the idea of an independent, personified expression of God. In other words, Jesus is the personal Word of God. What does a word do in any language? Regardless of how advanced a language is or how primitive, if they have oral communication, if they have oral speech, it is by means of some form of words. But what are words designed to do? Words are actually signs of the ideas that we have in head that are expressed through tongue or pen. Signs of ideas. We know what we are thinking when we convey those thoughts to others. How do we do that? Generally, by means of words. That is what a word is. So Jesus is the Word of God. He is the exact expression, the personal expression of God's will. In John 1 verse 14, John said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld or saw His glory. Glory as of the unique one, or the one and only of His kind. In other words, Jesus is God's Word in a sense that no one else is. He is unique, one of a kind. And that's the idea underlying this point of Jesus being the one and only expression of God's will in the way that He is. No other is in the sense that He is. So we find that the Word was God, the Word was with God, and that the Word was with God in the beginning, and that God made all things through the Word, things physical, things that are not physical. God even made angels through the Word that is Jesus, the one we know as Jesus the Messiah. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. Through Him all things were made, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. The meaning that He is the creator even of angels. You know, in Luke chapter 1, 15, the angel Gabriel was sent to Zacharias, the father of John the Immerser. And when he arrived, he told John's father, he said, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. So he has a name. He's an angel. He has a name. He's a messenger of God. And he says, I stand in the presence of God, or I stand before God, ready to do His will or His bidding. So Gabriel was created by Jesus, because Jesus created all things. But there's more. John chapter 2, we read about the first miracle of Jesus. He turned the water into wine in Cana of Galilee. And the point of this is He has power not only over nature as a broad spectrum of things, He has power over the elements, the separate elements of nature, wind, water, etc. And so here at this wedding, He turns water into wine. And amazingly, it is done without anyone knowing it until it's there in these the large jars that they used in biblical days that contained several gallons of water that on the way from point A to point B, we can say, it had become wine. Well, this is something that's given a high mark in this particular book that John wrote, and he mentions that this is the beginning of the signs that Jesus performed. And it's interesting that he ends chapter 2 in our English translations by saying that Jesus did not trust Himself to them, that is to human beings, for He knew all people. And because He did not need anyone, that anyone should bear witness concerning human beings, because He Himself knew what was in man. Personal knowledge of what was in the ones whom He had made and whom He had created. And then, of course, within chapter 2, we also find the beautiful statement that Jesus told the Jewish people, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. They assumed He meant the temple that had been long in building. He did not mean that. Not a physical edifice where they would go and worship, where sacrifices were offered. No, the Lord is saying, destroy my body, put me to death, I'll rise in 3 days. And He did, as we find in the latter part of John, chapter 20. Now, in chapter 3 of John, we find the Lord stressing the fact that God loved the world in this way, that He sent His one and only, His unique Son, His one-of-a-kind Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but should have eternal life. This is John 3:16. Many people call this the keynote of Scripture. And you know, there is a beautiful blend of all the points contained in John 3:16, because it really is the foundation of the root. It is God's love that leads us to turn, to repent, to accept the gospel, and to have our sins forgiven by God as He applies the blood of Christ to those things that we have done that heaven declares to be against the will of God. So it is indeed true that God loved the world in this way. This is how God loved the world. He proved His love because He sent His Son to die for all humanity. 1 John 2, 1 and 2, written by the same apostle, John says that he was writing these things that you do not sin. But if anyone sins, we have a helper or advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only ours, but the sins of the whole world. And thank God for this. In chapter 4, Jesus speaks to a woman of Samaria regarding true worship. And it's interesting that she had, of course, being a Samaritan, had been accustomed to worshiping on a particular mountain. Then you had the Jews who had been accustomed to worshiping in Jerusalem. Jesus said neither place is going to be the place where worship under the new age is going to take place in the sense of being the exclusive location. Jesus said that what the Father really seeks are the true worshipers to worship Him. John 4, 23 and 24. He says the Father seeks true worshipers. And then in 24 he says, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. Well, what does it mean to worship God in spirit and truth? The clue is found when we combine both verses 23 and 24. The Lord has told this woman of Samaria that a physical mountain is not the place where God deems worship to be appropriate and final. He says God is spirit. He seeks those who worship Him to worship Him according to His nature. Again, he says God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. That is, our worship must be directed toward God in harmony with God's nature. So we worship God with our whole being. We worship God with our mind, with our heart. And the only way that we can worship God acceptably is to do it according to the way He has prescribed and not by human invention, human tradition, human rules and regulations. No, it has to be in sync with what God says that is the means by which we will worship Him. The early congregation of believers was led by the apostles, Acts 2:42, and it says, they continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of the bread, to the fellowship, and to the prayers. So they were committed, they were a worshiping people, and they did it as the apostles led the way. And why would the apostles lead the way? Because they would be the ones that God would choose by the Holy Spirit's guidance to lead His people down the path of righteousness, holiness, and doctrinal purity. So he discusses with her what true and proper worship is. In chapter 5, the Lord discusses His authority that the Father has given to Him. And then He talks about the resurrection. So I'm going to combine two chapters here. Chapter 5, He says the Father has committed all judgment to the Son, 5:27. And then in 28, He says, that one day, the time is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice. And they will rise, they will come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And then in chapter 11, we find the Lord raising His friend Lazarus of Bethany, who had died before He and the apostles arrived. He told the apostles, Lazarus is sleeping. Well, Lord, if he's sleeping, he'll wake up. Then He says, he's dead. Well, why would Jesus and the disciples go on to Bethany? He said, so that God can be glorified in this act. What act? Of raising Lazarus from the dead. So he gets there. Lazarus' family is weeping. Martha, Mary, etc. And then the Lord says, where have you laid him? They tell Him. And then they said, Lord, he's stinking by now. This is John chapter 11. Again, combining 5 and 11, both chapters. And when the Lord hears that, it says Jesus wept. Actually, Jesus broke into tears. Or he began to cry, burst into tears. And then the book says that the Lord went to the place where Lazarus was, and the Lord spoke and said, Lazarus, come out! With a loud voice he said that, and the man who was bound came out. Well, before the Lord said, Lazarus, come out! The man's sister said, Lord, he'll be raised at the resurrection. The Lord said, I am the resurrection. Talk about profound, that's profound, because he is basically saying, this life that Lazarus will return to will be granted through me. Now here's an application. Jesus is our basis, our source of spiritual life. So, when a person is laden with sin, in darkness and transgressions and iniquity, if he will hearken to the voice of Jesus, listening to the message of salvation, obeying the gospel by believing, repenting, confessing, and being immersed, then he will be granted new life. It's like, Lazarus, come out. In other words, be separated from your past sins. New life, a substance of life unlike anything you've ever experienced. Forgiveness of all that you have ever done. And this says a lot about our great God, because forgiveness in God's mind is so often unlike what we do as far as seeking to forgive or not wanting to forgive. I have never understood how God can allow someone to live on his earth, to drink his water, to breathe his air, to eat his food, and then deny that God exists. And if that person will turn away from atheism and then believe that yes, there is the Creator and will obey the gospel, God will forgive that person of everything they've ever done, even though that person at one time denied that God even exists. That shows the forgiveness of God, the willingness that he has to forgive. So, chapter 6, the Lord talks about he is the means of life. He is the word of life. He says, the one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood shall live. He's not talking about there the Lord's Supper. He's talking about the one who will imbibe or receive me on a spiritual basis. Life will be granted to that person. That person will live before God with ultimate life, separated from the state of death in which at one time we all lived because of our own sins and our own misdeeds, Ephesians the second chapter. So he is the way of life. He is the living bread that came down from heaven to be with humanity, so that when we eat him, when we eat his teaching, when we take in his message, we can be granted life and can be granted this life abundantly. In John chapter 7 and 8, the Lord in 7 tells the Jews, the rulers of his day, do not judge according to appearance, judge righteous judgment. But it's so easy, as they did, to look at a thing, to look at the works of Jesus, to look at the deeds of the Messiah, to hear the words of Jesus, and then have an opinion about the law, the Sabbath day, that is not even true in the first place, and to think that Jesus in some way is against God, that he has done things that are unacceptable, and therefore that he must be put to death. And that is what they did. They were seeking to kill him. And the Lord is telling them, don't judge by appearance, by what you think, by what you see, because that could be faulty. Judge righteously. Judge based on the facts, the reality of my work. He says, I came to do the will of the Father. John 7, 17, the Lord said, if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether I have spoken on my own authority or whether I have spoken by the authority of the one who has sent me. John chapter 8, the Lord says, I am. That's what he tells the Jews. That's what he tells the leaders. He said to them, before Abraham was born, I am. Well, they said, you're not 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? Well, you know what he's really saying? Yes. What? You're not 50 years old. You're not half a hundred. Abraham has been dead for centuries. His point is, well, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham came into existence, before Abraham was born, I was existing. That's exactly what the Lord is saying. Now, how could he lay claim to that? John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he was in the beginning with God. Therefore, he saw Abraham. Abraham didn't see him, but he saw Abraham because he was with God in the beginning. So the statement I am puts him on an equality with the Father in the sense of claiming to have existed for as long as the Father has. From the remote depths of antiquity, there was the Word, the Son of God, the one we know as the Son of God. In chapter 9, he heals the blind man. The point, the Lord can give sight to those who are blinded by sin. Actually, John's whole message surrounds this very concept that the Lord is the source of life. He is the living bread. He is the one who is the living waters. But John 9, the man born blind is healed. The Lord healed him. God's Son Jesus can give sight to those who are darkened by the transgressions and sins. Matter of fact, in the letter to the Ephesians chapter 1, Paul talks about having your eyes of your mind enlightened. The true sight that we all seek may not be that of the physical eyes. Of course, we seek to be able to look at the rose petals in the spring, the snowfall in the winter, if you like snow, and I happen to like it until it gets dirty, to see the beautiful birds that are flying around throughout the trees, the lilies of the valleys, etc. And yet the ultimate sight that we all seek, because it leads to life eternal, is heaven above. Eyes of the mind open up, the spiritual mind enlightened, to give life and sight to the blind. Chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus, as has already been stated. Chapter 12, the Lord talks about the authority that the Father has given to him. And he says, John 12, 48-49, the one who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one that will judge him. The words I have spoken, the same will judge him in the last day. So the Lord says, the Father gave me the commands that I am telling you. You reject me, you really reject the Father, because the commands I speak are the commands the Father has given. And that is one of the keynotes in chapter 12. Well, in chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, we have a private conversation between the Lord and his disciples, or the apostles. Chapter 13, he teaches them a great lesson on humility. Let me wash your feet. No, Lord, he says, if not, you have no part in me. And this is not a religious act to be performed congregationally. It's a personal act that the Lord is performing to teach his disciples to love one another. He even talks about love in chapter 13. He says, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Love is the intense concern for the well-being of others. That's what biblical love is in this perspective. Having genuine concern for those around you. No matter how their economic status is, their racial status, they may look different than you. There has never been anyone born any uglier than I am. And yet to think of how I am loved by all of you and so many other people. That's right. Now that's what love is. Love looks at a person's need and seeks to do that which is conducive to their well-being. Love is sacrifice. So the Lord tells the apostles, I must go away, but I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. 14, 15, 16. He said, the Holy Spirit will work through you. He will be your helper or advocate, as some texts say. He will guide you into all truth, John 16, 13. He will teach you what I have spoken. He will remind you of what I have spoken, John 14, 25 and 26, John 15, 25 and 26. He says, the Spirit will work through you to get the message of redemption out to the world. John chapter 17, the Lord offers prayer in behalf of the apostles and others. John 17, 17, the Lord said, consecrate them through the truth, your word is truth. And then he prays for unity or oneness or agreement among his people. Neither, Father, do I pray for these alone, but for all of those who believe in me. On what basis is the word that they will preach, that they all may be one as you are in me and as I am in you, that the world may believe that you have sent me. Unity, agreement, concord that we have in Christ. John chapter 18, the time has come. The Lord is around the Kidron Valley. Judas brings a detachment of soldiers. The Lord knows they're coming. And the book says the Lord moves forward. He doesn't wait for them to get to him. He moves to them. And then he asks, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. And they fall backwards to the ground. And I have often thought, based on what is happening there, that it is as if ultimate evil, the devil working through Judas, meets ultimate good. And before he gives in to them, they give in to him. The book says when he said, I am the one you're seeking, that they recoiled backwards and fell to the ground. God is always stronger than the devil. Even in those dark moments when it seems like all the world is about to collapse around us, God is still stronger, and the light always shines no matter how dark the night gets. And then in chapters 19 and 20, of course, we see the crucifixion of 18, 19, 20, the trial and crucifixion of Jesus. He did not refuse to die, but as one song says, he could have called down 10,000 legions of angels to rescue him. Actually, he could have rescued himself, but he chose to die, Brother Danny, for me, you, and all of us. Thank God for the love of Christ. And then chapters 20 and 21, the Lord is raised. The grave bands were broken. Death could not keep him. Up from the grave, he arose. And thank God for that, because in his resurrection, we have life, and it tells us that we one day will be raised as well. Thank you for your time.